Your speaker on this program is Brother Tom Holland.
We are reminded in the Galatian letter that God's people have been called to freedom. In Jesus Christ, we are free men and women. And yet freedom is a concept that can so often be misunderstood, and it's something that can so easily be abused. Many people evidently would interpret freedom as a license by which any and all moral responsibility is removed from them. Paul lets us know without any doubt in the Galatian letter that whereas we are free from any kind of bondage to the law of Moses because Jesus took that law out of the way and nailed it to the cross, and whereas we in Jesus Christ are free people, that freedom is not a license to do what we want to do. In fact, he says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. No man or woman is really free in Christ unless that person's mind is under the control of the truth of the Lord. And no individual is really free in Christ unless that individual's will is being controlled by righteousness. In chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul talks about the hope of righteousness. And this is the fourth time in the Galatian letter he has discussed that beautiful possibility of righteousness. Twice in this letter, chapter 2:21 and chapter 3:21, he lets us know beyond any doubt that righteousness does not come by the law. We are made righteous by Jesus Christ. We are made right with God when we have the right relationship with the Son of God. The way God makes men righteous, Paul assures us in Romans 1:16, is revealed in the gospel. God makes us righteous by justifying us or forgiving us our sins. But we are made righteous to be righteous. And earlier in this Galatian letter, he quotes Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 when he says that the righteous shall live by faith. And the faith of the Galatian epistle is not a mere mental assent in our minds that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that we have mentally committed ourselves to Him. I remind you from last Lord's Day in Galatians 5, Paul says, now in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So we're talking about a living, dynamic, obedient, responsive faith. And the righteous shall live by faith. They'll live by a faith that takes God at His word and responds to the will of God freely and even gladly. Righteousness is not a quality of being that excuses us from any kind of right action. It's a state of being, it's a quality of being spiritually whereby we are opened to all kinds of privileges and opportunities of right doing. And Jesus used the term righteousness in the sense of right doing. When he said in Matthew 6 and 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, the sum total of all that God requires of His people. Seek that, Jesus said. And all of these material necessities of life, He assures His disciples, will be theirs or added unto them. Over in 1 John 3 and verse 8, this inspired man of God said, my little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So you see, righteousness is not merely a state of being, it's also a life to be lived. And no person has freedom in Jesus Christ until that individual's will is under the control of righteousness. But righteousness is not to be viewed exclusively in terms of negatives. Now, there are negatives. The works of the flesh, Paul calls them in Galatians 5. And he catalogs the entire list right here for us. And very plainly says that the person who practices those works of the flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, temperance, and goodness, and against such there is no law. But that individual who belongs to Jesus Christ has crucified the flesh with its lust and its passions. But that doesn't mean the individual has no responsibility with regard to right doing. If you'll come back now in your mind to these 10 verses from chapter 6, we see what it really means to do righteousness and to be righteous. It means that we are actively involved in the good of others. It means that we are spiritually mature to the point that we will accept our own responsibilities of living for God, or, as he says here, bearing our own burdens. From what has been said about freedom in the past few years, do you not get the impression that far more people are concerned about their rights than are thinking about their responsibilities? But it just so happens that there are responsibilities that we have. With freedom there come privileges. True. But with freedom there also comes responsibilities. And I have certain responsibilities to you, and you have certain responsibilities to me, and as God's people we all have certain duties and obligations to one another. And Paul very plainly lists these for us here in Galatians 6. Number one, he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault or a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." The responsibility of restoration is clearly emphasized in Galatians 6 and verse 1. Now we might assume, because we are free people in Jesus Christ, we don't have any responsibilities toward one another. I mean, it's your responsibility to live the Christian life. It's my responsibility to live the Christian life, which is certainly true. But that responsibility is to be discharged within the context of each individual Christian being sensitive to the needs of other Christians and responding to those needs and trying to help that individual. There are some plain implications in Galatians 6 and 1. There's an implication that a person can be literally taken over or overtaken in a trespass. To be caught unawares and to be led away from the Lord. This happens to people. Now there may be individuals who just coolly calculate that they're going to become unfaithful to Jesus Christ. That they're going to fall into sin and start serving the devil again. But perhaps more frequently, it's a matter of an individual simply falling victim to wrong, being overtaken, being caught unawares. The individual who forgets the admonition of 1 Corinthians 10 and 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And so the individual is overtaken in a trespass. Now, how are God's people to respond to that situation? Well, Paul says you restore that individual. There's an implication that you can know when an individual has been overtaken in a fault or a trespass. That right and wrong are not so vague and abstract that you could never really know the difference. And therefore, you couldn't really know if a person has been caught in the wrong and is persisting in the wrong. There's an inference in this passage that that's just not true at all. That right and wrong has been set forth in the Word of God. For instance, if some individual has been led to begin the practice of one or more of the works of the flesh, now is it all that difficult to ascertain the right and the wrong in that situation? And Paul says if a person is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, those of you who are under the control of God's Holy Spirit, those of you who are producing in your lives the fruit of the Spirit. Then he says, you restore that individual. But there are two guidelines to help us in that restoration process. the spirit in which it is to be done, and the personal care that must be exercised. He says, you restore this individual in a spirit of gentleness or meekness. I'm not going to help the individual by going and simply perhaps reinforcing his own sense of self-defeat by pointing out, perhaps even in a subtle way, how stupid that individual has been to fall victim of this particular trespass. But if I go in a spirit of gentleness or kindness and brotherly love and concern and consideration with a desire to help, then there is the possibility of leading that person back to his or her former position. Restore that individual with a spirit of gentleness or meekness. Now, you have to do that from the perspective of your own limitations. Consider yourself, Paul said, lest you be tempted. You could be tempted to imagine, because you were not overtaken in that particular trespass, that you are far stronger spiritually than you really are. You might become so concerned about the needs of that other individual that you lose sight of your own spiritual limitations and your own spiritual needs. You could become so involved with the other individual's needs that you lose sight of your own need to keep praying to God continually, keep reading the Word of God and letting God talk to you repeatedly, and your own need of faithfully worshiping and serving the Lord. We have to consider ourselves when we're in the process of trying to restore the brother or the sister overtaken in a fault, lest we also be tempted even by the own or by the very sin that has caught that individual. After all, sometimes people can vividly describe the thrill and the excitement of the sin in which they have been participating. And instead of you leading that individual to restoration, that person could lead you into condemnation. And you have to consider yourself. But one of the problems we're facing is this problem of non-involvement today. People just don't want to get involved. And a few years ago, the media publicized incidents where people would be murdered, say on the street of New York, be crying for help. People would start closing their windows of their apartments. People would simply pass by on the other side of the street. They didn't want to get involved. We're living in that kind of world. But God's people are not of the persuasion that when people are overtaken in faults, we say, I just don't want to get involved. After all, it may take a lot of my time. It may demand a lot of me intellectually. And I just rather do something else than get involved with this individual that is overtaken in a fault. But Christian freedom is not a license. It's not an excuse to say, I don't have to get involved. Rather, real Christian freedom operates within the realization that there is no freedom unless the will is being controlled by righteousness. And righteousness is more than simply being made right in God's sight. It's also the privilege of doing right or practicing that which is consistent with the will of God, a part of which is getting involved and restoring that individual. Now, how we discover every time the person overtaken in the fault is not all that simple, is it? Paul in 1 Timothy 5:24 said, some men's sins are open, going beforehand to judgment, and some they follow after. Sometimes it's very difficult to really know that the individual is practicing, say, one of these works of the flesh. If you knew what the individual was doing, you'd have no difficulty knowing the person is involved in wrong, and you could go to that individual in an effort to restore the individual. But sometimes the life of this individual is quite open. It goes beforehand to judgment. The individual gives every indication that he or she is participating in drunkenness, in sexual immorality, in some of these sins of intemperance that are cataloged here. And so we have the obligation, the Christian duty, to try to restore that individual in the spirit of meekness with personal consideration, lest we also be tempted. But it doesn't stop here. Look at the next verse. The second responsibility of righteousness is to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word translated burden here in the original is not the same word that you find in verse 5 when Paul said, "For each man shall bear his own burden or load." It's a different word. The word here in verse 2 carries with it the idea of a weight or something that's very difficult to bear. It takes a lot of resource, spiritual resource, to endure it. Bear one another's burdens. Every individual in this assembly, young and old alike, has certain burdens. One way we can help bear burdens is to give a lot of encouragement to each other. Because one of the burdens that people often bear is that of discouragement. Look down at verse 9, when Paul said, "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." There are so many burdens that people are called upon to bear in this life. Abraham Lincoln once observed, "I never meet a man, but I know that he's struggling under a load of life." Some of us who are older might imagine that the teenagers, the younger people, really have no burdens to bear. Oh, how quickly we forget. How quickly we forget how demanding and trying it was to come through that period of life called adolescence. When we are confronted with the realization that we are now forced to make decisions and stand by those decisions. That we are making choices in life, personally and individually, that have certain consequences that we are forced to accept by the choices that we make. And then there's always what they call today that peer pressure. There's always that group trying to get younger people to live the way the world is living instead of the way the Lord teaches His people to live. There's tremendous pressure upon young people today. And a lot of them get discouraged. Perhaps there are many of them who get discouraged with us as parents. Because many times they do not believe that we really understand, and more tragically, that we don't perhaps really care. And so there's that burden to be borne. And then there are people who in that middle age period of life, when they suddenly are forced to the realization that whatever choices that they have made with regard to profession or vocation are pretty well now theirs to bear the rest of their earthly existence until at least that moment of retirement, that becomes a very demanding period in an individual's life. The housewife commences to question, is this really my life? Is this what I want? They're burdens to be borne. And then think about the older people. Many of them have worked and they've anticipated that day when they could retire. And then you retire to do what? I mean, what's left following retirement? Of course, you have those hobbies, and many of you get so involved in the work of the Lord, for which we are profoundly grateful, to see some of the retired people in this congregation who spend so many hours in the literature program and other aspects of the work of this congregation is refreshing and encouraging to those who are younger. To see those of you who are older here when the Lord's people assemble to worship Him, you're here faithfully and regularly. You are active and participating in the worship and work of this congregation. To even see some of you who are older actively involved in the visitation program, going out to visit people and encourage people to come to worship, encourage people to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is indeed rewarding and refreshing to those who are younger, but older people have their burdens too. There are days of arthritis, bursitis, insomnia, and the very realization that you're growing older day by day. So all along the road of life, there are all kinds of burdens to be borne. Those of you who are older ladies in this congregation and who have already reared your own families, let me just plead today for the young mothers in this church. And you older ladies, remember the burdens that they have to bear. And let us remember that the burden of discouragement, the burden of sorrow, are real loads of life. These can pull people down. They can weigh people down. To see many times those in whom you have had all kinds of confidence and those you have loved so very dearly, to see them caught in wrong is distressing to you. It's a burden. And we have to help each other bear our burdens so we can fulfill the law of Christ. I'm a free person in Jesus Christ, but real freedom operates when the will is under the control of righteousness, right doing. And a part of right doing is bearing burdens. Now, Paul said, if a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. If I imagine that I have already arrived to the point I don't have to help you bear burdens, I don't have to get involved with you in your problems of life, I'm too busy doing what I want to do, I'm too involved doing what I want to do to get involved with you, I'm deceiving myself. I'm thinking myself to be something when in reality I am nothing. But then he says, for every man shall bear his own burden. There is a realm of personal responsibility and accountability where I must walk alone. We can help each other bear our burdens up to this point. Living the Christian life is my own personal responsibility. We cannot live the Christian life by proxy. We cannot worship by proxy. We cannot bear burdens by proxy. I know many of you who are stockholders in companies receive those letters occasionally telling about a meeting of the stockholders, and if you cannot be there, you can sign this proxy. And the president or the chairman or whoever in the corporation that is qualified and authorized to represent you will vote for you. It's done by proxy. You don't even have to be there. But now living the Christian life is just not done by proxy. Each man shall bear his own burden. And this word here in verse 5 translated burden is the one Jesus used in Matthew 11 in the Great Invitation. When the Savior said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, there's the very word that's used by Paul here when he says, every man shall bear his own burden. Living the Christian life is a personal choice. Living the Christian life demands a personal involvement. Every right-thinking Christian father or mother is very desirous that his or her son or daughter be a faithful Christian. And we can encourage our children to go to Bible classes. We can encourage our children to be faithful in worship, but in the final analysis, it's their choice. And we can't make them. I think one of the frustrations that parents sometimes experience is that of realizing you cannot make another person do right. It's personal choice. A wife cannot make her husband do right. A husband cannot make his wife do right. We may encourage. We may do all we can to show the right way, to set forth the right example of life, but in the final analysis, living the Christian life is personal responsibility. I was talking to a man recently in Alabama who was talking in terms of the congregation where he attended, and how their contribution was running. And he said, do you know, in that congregation of approximately 125 people, he said, there are about 10 people who are giving most of the contribution. And I said, yeah, that's the way it is in most congregations. You have a few who are willing to shoulder the financial responsibility, the burden of that. And then other people evidently imagine simply casting something into a collection basket meets the biblical demand of giving. There's a personal responsibility I have with regard to material things, to be a good steward, to be a cheerful and a liberal giver. And that's a responsibility I have to shoulder myself. No one can go to worship assemblies for me. No one can worship for me in those assemblies. It's personal participation. It's a wonderful thing for people to be regular and faithful in attending worship assemblies if there is participation. There is no value in simply being bodily present if the heart is far from God. There is no virtue in being present if the worship is simply coming from the lip. Jesus said that's vanity or vain worship if the heart is far from God. But with a personal participation in every aspect of worship, a shouldering, if you please, of personal responsibility for involvement there, each person is bearing his own burden. Isn't it interesting how people can come at Christianity from different aspects? Some evidently are viewing Christianity as a type of real difficult load to carry in life. That kind of burden. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It all depends on the motivation. If a person has learned to really love God, then obeying God and living a life of obedience to God is not that kind of burden of verse 2 that just pulls us down. It's a light burden. It's a privilege. It's an opportunity. This is the love of God, John said, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. The individual who finds within himself a type of resistance toward that very concept of obedience to God ought to someday just sit down very calmly and look into his heart and say, what's wrong with my love for God? Why am I not loving God more? Because the individual who has learned something of what it means to really love God finds living for God a privilege and an opportunity. The burden is light, but there is that personal responsibility. We have in the next place, as Christians, the liberty to do right, and a part of right doing is communicating with the teacher of God's Word. This is a verb form here of that word koinonia, which in the New Testament literally means fellowship, partnership, joint participation. Let those who are taught have fellowship with those who teach. Be a participant. There are a number of people who the next hour at this place are going to be involved in teaching the Word of God. One way we can be participants in that is to be present. That's one way of really having fellowship. Those who teach Bible classes are going to have difficulty having fellowship with those who immediately leave and get in their cars and drive to whatever. But those who will get involved in the classes have the potential for participation, for fellowship, of communication with those who are teaching. Now, granted, when Paul wrote the Philippian letter, over in chapter 4, beginning with verse 15, he said, now, you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me or communicated with me concerning giving and receiving but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again to my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but fruit that may abound to your account. Think how this church is having fellowship or partnership in teaching the Word of God in so many nations of the world. Those of you who go out through the week and you work at your job, you work in your office, you invest what you know and you invest your time and you receive pay for that, and then you contribute to the support of an individual who is preaching the gospel in Australia or in some other country, then you are being a participant in that preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's one way we have fellowship in that kind of teaching. And for, I suppose, as long as this congregation has existed, this church has been very active in fellowship with those who are teaching the Word of God in many nations of the world. Perhaps on a dollars and cents basis, someone could sit down and calculate how many millions of dollars this congregation has invested in preaching the Word of God. How much fellowship in that respect the church has had. This business of having fellowship with teachers of the Word is a very broad concept here. It's a wonderful privilege and a wonderful opportunity. This is a part of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ to be a participant in teaching the Word of God. All of this is sowing to the Spirit, and those who sow to the Spirit shall reap life that just continues. It's doing good. And Paul said, let us not be weary in doing good or well-doing. You can get discouraged in doing good. More and more, I'm trying to appreciate the biblical concept of patience, steadfastness. Just keeping on day after day, week after week, year after year, living the Christian life. Which is a tremendous challenge to a person. Think of the people who live for God for a few years and then simply give up. Think of the individuals who run the Christian race until the finish line seems almost in sight and then they give up. We have to run to the very end of the course. And in that connection, Paul would say, let's exercise patience. Run with patience, endurance, steadfastness, that race. And he said, in due season, we're going to reap. As surely as you're sowing to the Spirit, there is a harvest coming. Let us not be weary in well-doing. We shall reap if we don't faint. And so as we have opportunity, when the time is here for us to restore the erring, to bear one another's burdens, to assume personal responsibility, to have fellowship with the teaching of the Word of God, let's seize the opportunity. Do good, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to breathe the invigorating air of Christian freedom. To walk up on that mountain where the chains and shackles of sin have been torn from our souls by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where instead of living under the yoke and bondage of sin, we live as free people in the Son of God because we've been called to liberty. That's a joy, that's a privilege, that's an opportunity. And this is one of the reasons we keep insisting that those of you who've never come to Christ for this freedom, come to Him and enjoy the freedom that we enjoy in the Son of God. The privilege to do right. The privilege to serve God. The privilege to bear the burden of Christian responsibility. And to one day live with God eternally in heaven.